Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We've already read some of the classic passages dealing with the ascension of Christ in our worship, our liturgy sheet. And I'm going to read a couple of other passages to you, but I wanted to take us to Acts chapter 1, which is really the heart of the ascension story. Obviously, it's a story that many of you know well. There are only a finite number of ascension accounts in Scripture, so we keep going back to the same stories, and we start looking for new things to say and create new heresies because we're looking for new things to say, and yet we go back to the same basic things given to us in the blessing of Christ's ascension into heaven. And I still believe that one of the best summaries of the meaning of the ascension is given to us in the Heidelberg Catechism. We're not going to read that, but it's just a great text to go back and look at, and those of you that know the Heidelberg will pick up on references as we talk through things a little bit in the service. Well, let's pray and we'll read from Acts 1. Father, we thank you for the blessing that we have of two books given to us by the historian Luke, books that he said he put together with meticulous care, and things that he mentioned in his first book that were so carefully done that they would be the very asphalt underlying the catechesis of his most excellent Theophilus. That is, that there would be a firm foundation for the program of instruction that is carried out by the church. Whether Theophilus walked away from that instruction and needed to be called back, or whether he was standing firmly in it and needed the encouragement of the Scripture under pressures that he was facing as a government employee, or whether there was some other situation in his life, but we see Luke's diligence to carefully research everything so that there would be a very solid foundation for the pattern of instruction in the church. And we thank you that we continue to see that reflected in the second book, moving from the Gospel of Luke to the book of Acts. And we pray now that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we would hear and understand the message that you are conveying through Luke as you carry him along yet a second time and cause him to write your very word. Open our ears, open our hearts, open the very workings of our lives to the penetration of your word, so that your purpose will be accomplished, so that we may be encouraged, and that we will be directed in the strength of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You've heard about from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, But you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Inasmuch that we read, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open as we talk about the passage and consider God's word in this unit of Scripture. What is the basic question on the minds of people today when they think of Jesus' physical departure from earth? What do you think? What's the basic question? I wonder if the basic question is, when is he going to return? You know, there's some longing for that return. Any time that we are faced with a consciousness of sin, we wonder when he's going to return. When we face a consciousness of a time of sorrow, we wonder when he's going to return. We go through periods of pain and we wonder, when is he going to return? When is this season of life going to end? And we apply that to all kinds of different disappointments. Big things, little things. It's the last card that we play mentally to say, when is he going to return? Because when he returns, everything is different. When he returns, everything is made good. And everything's cleared up. Well, what about the disciples in this particular time in their lives? What was the basic question that was in their minds? As they ascend the Mount of Olives with Jesus, they hike up from Jerusalem up into the city, they crest the very top of the mountain and they start moving off towards the back part of the mountain toward Bethany. So they've had some time to talk. They've had some time to think about things. They certainly had some time to think about death because they've just walked through a tremendously old, huge cemetery. And they're reflecting on all these other things that have been happening. But what do they want to know? And what kind of question do they have? Who's their concern? Are they concerned about the Father? Are they concerned about the Son? Are they concerned primarily about themselves? And it would seem like things just haven't changed much in 2,000 years, that we go to this default position of when is he going to come, because that's going to make it right in our lives, to a situation where they're saying the exact same thing. When is he going to establish that which is going to make it right in our lives? When is the kingdom of God going to be returned to Israel? When are these cursed Romans going to be thrown out on their ear? When do we get this land back? When do we get to control our own destiny? When do we get to make decisions for ourselves? When do we retain control of our economy? When do we quit collecting taxes and shipping them off? When do we get the 10th Legion out of here, so that we can live life without living life under a sword? And I'd like to suggest that this story of the ascension of Jesus moves the disciples and it moves us from thinking about ourselves, or even it pushes us beyond thinking about ourselves, to a new thought process. A thought process of being people under the command of the ruling king. And that we are first and foremost concerned about the task that we have been given under that command, And it becomes a matter of, are we going to worry about what we got going on in our mind, or are we going to pay attention to the task that we've been given? When we look at this story of the ascension, we see just a number of things by way of a big picture that really the verse begins, or the passage begins, with Luke talking about dealing with all of the things that Jesus began to do and teach until the time he was taken up. And then at the very end of our text in verse 11, there is a statement that this Jesus who was taken up shall come back in the same way that you saw him go. And so there is a built-in reassurance of the historic fact of the ascension, and how that somehow connects with the people of Israel. And the ascension then reaffirms the very return of Christ. And not only is he going, but he's certainly not going to abandon. He's not going to leave the work that he began, but he's somehow going to be connected with it. And we know that he's going to come back, and he's going to see that to its completed purpose. And the angels essentially affirm that. So Jesus came with a task to do, and this task was understood by the people today as the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. That's what they thought his task was. In verse 3, he says he's alive. In verse 3b, the second half, he's speaking about the kingdom of God. Verses 4 and 5, he's going to connect them with a heavenly power. And so the question that comes to their mind is not just a selfish question, it's actually a very logical question. So when are you going to restore the kingdom? I mean, all of these things are major kingdom things. These are things that the Old Testament has laid in place, and it's a very logical question. So Jesus came not only with a task to do, to make things right, as it were, And in that, we know him as our Savior. We know him as the one who did restore the kingdom to its glory, but a glory that's within himself. And then Scripture teaches us that Jesus will return with a task to do, even as this text speaks, that he will come in the same way. He will come in a physical presence, and he will still have a task to do. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. So he's still under command. And with the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That when the ascended Lord comes, his task is to unite to himself all that are his. The dead and the living are drawn to him. And there is no sense in this passage of a halfway coming, of a rapturous coming. There's just a sense of a gathering of the church in that coming. And Matthew tells us that when he comes in glory. And he comes with all of his angels with him, Matthew 25:31, and he will sit on his glorious throne. That this will be a coming of splendor and majesty and power and authority. But even to speak of his return in this sense is to go beyond the text. Because this text tells us that the return is not our concern. They want to talk about the return. And they said, so is this now the time for the return? Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know. Verse 7. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for Harold Camping to know. Try he may, try he might, it's not for him to know. It is not for the preoccupation for those that have a preoccupation for the post 48 nation of Israel to know. The establishment of Israel as a nation is not the sign. It's not for us to know. There is nothing in Israel as a nation today that tells us that this is a sign that continues forever. Israel could be overrun. They could be reestablished. It's not for us to know. It's not for the prophecy conference down the street to know. It's not for any speculation about the return of Christ to know, because that speculation is a usurping of the Father's authority. It is only the prerogative of the Father to know. And any attempt to discern when that coming might be is an attempt to enter into the secrecy of the Father's mind and the Father's will. And what audacity that some think they can manipulate the mind of God and determine the day of that return. It's only for the Father to know, and that shows us a couple of interesting things, that there is authority within the Godhead. There is authority within perfect equality. Now today we have a lot of trouble with authority. And we have a lot of trouble with authority where there is equality. And you say, well, you can't have male headship. That's an outdated biblical idea, because you have to have equals in the family. Well, here's a model of perfect equals, and there's still authority within the scene of perfect equals. There is a volition of devotion, a working of love that allows the authority to stand. And we could speak of a lot of other ways in terms of how we look at authority and say, well, that's just not fair. It's not right. We have to have this balance. And here's a beautiful picture of authority. Authority in perfection, and authority that is held by one, not by all three, even though they are equal. And rather, the focus of this little text is upon a task that Jesus still does. And that's where the text takes us. It's you need to lay aside all of this talk about the when. You need to lay aside all this talk about what is going to happen in that. What you need to think about is not the time or the season that the Father has fixed by His own authority, which is, by the way, a fixed date. It's already been fixed. The Father knows exactly when that time is. He's not going to determine a new criteria and then put it into place. It has been established, and it will be when it is. But the crux of the passage comes down to verse 8. What you need to know, people of God, concerned about the kingdom of Israel and concerned about the lordship of Jesus Christ, He says to His disciples, you need to know that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when He had said this, He disappeared. There's the story that's just hanging there in front of the people. This is what you need to know. You need to know that the ascended Lord Jesus commissions you as His witnesses, and then He's off. That part two of the mission of Jesus Christ is the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ carried out through people like you and me. In the first part, Luke says, I want to write about the things that Jesus began to do and teach when he was on earth. In the second part, I'm telling the world that this is the work of the command of Jesus carried out through the church of Jesus. And we recognize this command of Jesus because he is the ruler of all. And we read that passage in Ephesians chapter 1. That he is the one, verse 21, who is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. That we have a commander who has complete dominion and complete authority. He is ruler of all. Secondly, he is the head of the church, Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That there is a preeminence of Christ that exists for the sake of the church. In every aspect of creation, he is preeminent for the blessing of the church. And we think, woe is us. Who are we? The government's against us. We get a letter this week. The city of Spokane is going to change its building codes for churches. And so you can't just go get a planning department approved building permit. You have to have a public hearing. Has to be a class 3 building permit. And that now the community gets to determine whether the church can expand its facilities or not. So the pagan world gets to decide. It doesn't matter. In all of creation, he is preeminent. And he will accomplish his purpose for the blessings of his church. He has more authority than some snobby city planner. And we met some of those city planners in different times. And they totally despised the Ministry of Life Services. And they did everything that they could to stop the building permit at the maternity home. And in the end, they were powerless because the Lord Jesus is preeminent. Now, it may be that his preeminence might create some changes. Suppose in his preeminence he told us that this location wasn't the location he wanted us to be and he moved us someplace else. Would we yield to that preeminence or we say, no, we have to be? If he's preeminent, he would work in all of these things to accomplish what his purpose is. And so we know that. Now we assume that he would lead us through those hurdles and those steps here as well. But he is preeminent. Number three, he is the guarantee that one of us made it. That's the big point that the Heidelberg Catechism reflects on. We think about the ascension of Jesus Christ. We think not only of his authority, we think not only of his preeminence, we think one of us is there. One with a human nature is now in heaven. One with a body that will be a body forever. A transformed spiritual heavenly body. One that represents the body that you and I one day shall have is in heaven. One of us made it. Ephesians chapter 2 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That not only has one of us made it, but we've already made it in essence. We have died in Christ, we are now raised in Christ, and the core of our identity is in heaven. And this place is no longer our home. and the lust and the love of the lifestyle of North Americana is no longer our driving desire. We are citizens of heaven because we are already there. And He is the intercessor for the church and for the will of the Father. Hebrews chapter 7 says that this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but He holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those of other priests, no need to offer sacrifices, first for His own sin and then for those of other people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appointed a son who has been made perfect forever. Or Romans 8 says, "Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is indeed interceding for us." And that gets to the heart of the role of the resurrected Christ in blessing the church. The ascension reaffirms the gifts of Christ, and the gifts are twofold. Verse 8, you will receive power. Verse 9, you will be witnesses. And that's really where the story changes. It doesn't stop. Rather, it reads as if this is the ongoing mandate of the church under the authority of Christ until the end of time and until His glorious reign over all has been manifest, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. What the ascension affirms is the ascension reaffirms the mandate of Christ. The ascension helps us clarify and determine the real focus of Christ, and that is that you will receive power. Christ going means that Christ's mission continues. And Jesus said in John 14, "If I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also." Or when He is praying about His return to glory, He says in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go, the Helper will not come, but if I go, I will send Him to you." And the focus then is on the ongoing mission of the church. The mission of Christ is to pray for every moment of time until His glorification is full and complete. So we should have no fear in our mission of the church. We have not been given a spirit of fear. We've not been given a spirit of timidity. We have been given a spirit of power and of authority. And we have been given a mission that we are to desire and that we are to pursue with confidence. And we have the assurance that Christ has gone to heaven specifically to be the intercessor for His work on earth. So there is a mission of teaching, a mission of sharing the truth of the Bible, a mission for the sake of clarity, a mission of explaining who Jesus is. And that's what He did in His time on earth, and that's exactly what we do in the time that remains. We take people to the Bible stories and we say, "This is Jesus. See how He fulfills the old. See how he manifests the new. And we declare Jesus, and he is constantly interceding for us. But there's a problem in the church. The problem in the church is that we get scared spitless when we talk about mission. So is the problem that we don't believe in the intercession of the Son? Or is the problem that we don't believe that we're called to do what Scripture says we're called to do? Is there another way to state the problem? But it seems pretty clear. The activity of Christ is very clear, and the mandate given to the church is very clear. And then our security comes in our call. Every now and then I get these phone calls. And they kind of start out the same, and they say, "Hi, Dad." And then they stop and say, "What's the matter?" Nothing else is said. And then they say, "Well, we're kind of having a hard day." We miss everything in North America. Our radio's not working, our food's not right, our this is our that. And we say, your strength is in your call. And your empowerment is in the intercession of Christ. And we had to learn that. And the Liberians had to continually tell us, America is not your home. Heaven is your home. Your home is where you're called to be. Your home is where Christ is praying you should be. So do we not trust our call? Isn't that a denial of the one who called us? Or do we not trust our intercessor? I mean, do we think the work is going to be hard because his intercession is insufficient? Or don't we want to get in the mess of people's lives? I wonder what it was like for God Almighty to be in the human womb for 9 months. I wonder what it was like for God Almighty to learn how to walk. To sacrifice himself. To carry out the call. Before this day on the Mount of Olives, Jesus met the disciples in Galilee. He met them on a high hill that overlooks the Sea of Galilee. In my mind, I'm convinced that he told them to go meet in the cave where they went to get out of the rain, where they could overlook everything from Capernaum around to Tagba. And he said, "I'll meet you in that cave." And then they walked up to the top of the hill, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." The comfort that we have, brothers and sisters, in carrying out the Great Commission is not only the one who pronounced it. The comfort that we have is in the one who is praying for its success. Because he will pray for the success of his mission in a way that glorifies the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And he will pray for the success of his mission in a way that you and I will not even be able to mess it up. He will accomplish his purpose, but he will use us to carry out the mission of his name on the face of the earth. And if necessary, he will force us. But all the time, he will be praying for us. And I wonder what his prayer is for the congregation of New Hope, and I wonder what his prayer is for you and for me. I wonder what he is asking in the season of life that we are in right now. Whatever it is, he'll get what he's asking for, and we get to be part of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving the church the greatest gift that you could give us in this time between Christ's ascension and his return. You've given us a king with authority. You've given us a ruler who has preeminence. You've given us one who can exert his dominance. But most significantly, you've given us one who intercedes with perfection. You've given the church a prayer partner who never ceases and who never sins in his prayer. You've given the church an intercessor who never falls short of that which he asks, because he asks as the ruling king, because he asks as Lord God Almighty, because he asks in perfect conformity to your almighty will. And forgive us when we lose sight of that fact of the power of the intercession of Christ. Forgive us when we think our own prayer life is small and insignificant, or even when we think it should be removed from a worship service. But may we lay hold of the wonder of uniting with Jesus in purpose and in power, and even the persuasion of intercession. Fill us with your Spirit that we might ask aright and that we might glorify you in our praying and in our living. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.